be found in John chapter 19, verses 1 through 27, if you want to follow along. John 19, 1 through 27. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh him a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was a preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to his disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. An awful lot was going on that day. At least 33 biblical prophecies were being fulfilled that day. There are many, many prophecies about Messiah and all the things he did in his life, but just in the day he was crucified, at least 33 prophecies were fulfilled. I decided not to put them all in here. I gave you a little sampling.
The very first promise in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, the serpent would bruise his head. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he in turn would bruise his head. And that, in plain language, is that the blow that Satan led people to give to Jesus in crucifying him was not actually fatal in the permanent sense. It was fatal, but it did not destroy Jesus. It was like getting your heel wounded. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he destroyed the power of Satan once and for all. See, Satan already knows his time is short. Satan is not losing. He lost, and he knows it. He's not a nice guy who's just going to give up. He's like a desperate, hardened criminal who's going to take everybody down with him that he can. His wrath, his bitterness, his hatred, all motivates his limited powers. Though they be great to us, they're nothing to God's. And so Jesus rose from the dead and crushed his head. That's the very first promise of Messiah right there in Genesis 3:15. And again, I'll let you read some of those others. And if you have more interest in that subject, we'll be glad to help you out with fulfilled prophecy. That's a great thing to encourage yourself and to perhaps encourage others who doubt whether the Bible is the Word of God. Fulfilled prophecy is one of those strong things that we can show that it was said without a doubt at this time, and later on at this time it was fulfilled. And the Bible gives us the record of those things. And many of them are right here in the 19th chapter of John. But now, the word behold has grabbed my attention. And we have four distinct things here that involve beholding. And so as we consider these four considerations, these four beholds, I hope they get that fixed. I'm already getting, somebody's car alarm out there. Anyways, as we observe the Lord's table, and at the same time we're going to observe Mother's Day. I don't think we've ever done this before. I thought I'd better give you a little warning, because a long time ago, I remember we had the Lord's table, and we were also doing something about 4th of July in our nation, and I kind of split things up, and I had kind of like two things going, and I just worried some people to death. At first, they thought, oh, what a nice short sermon. Then, oh, no, he's preaching another one. Yeah. So what I've done is I've got my thoughts here today divided into two parts. I'm not going to say two equal parts, but two parts nonetheless. We're going to first consider behold the man and behold your king. And then afterwards, we'll look at something else in which Jesus spoke to his mother Mary and to the disciple John. Behold your son and behold your mother. Okay, so let's get started. Behold the man. I go back to verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may find, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Okay, so here we have Pilate looking at him as a man. And Pilate, of course, is apprising the situation in Jerusalem. He's the leader there, representing the Roman government. And he looks at this man and can find nothing wrong. Even though Jesus didn't answer any questions, he could have been spiteful and just said, I don't like him, and I'll crucify him. But no, he said, honestly, I find nothing wrong with him. He's the one, too, who had a wife who was plagued with nightmares about this man. And she's even sending him notes, don't do anything with this man. So as a man, Pilate wants to exonerate him, saying, there's nothing here worthy of death. Perhaps he's going to try beating him up to evoke some pity. I don't know. There wasn't going to be no pity from the Jewish leaders that day and from the mob that they incited. But though there was no fault in him, he was numbered with the transgressors. He's like that lamb
that was without any blemish, without any imperfections, that was offered as a sacrifice for others. Now, nobody there is quite understanding this at that moment, but they're fulfilling Scripture nonetheless. This man is going to be the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said a long time earlier in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he pointed to a man. And at that time it was probably a confusing statement because the Jewish people pretty much had religious tunnel vision. This is what we've always done. This is what we'll always do. And here comes a lamb. There goes a lamb. To point to a man and call him the Lamb? And that he'll take away the sin of the world? What do you mean world? Because they were mainly interested in getting their sins taken care of as a nation. They were the righteous nation and felt more righteous than anyone else in the world. And they had the temple. They had the sacrifices and the festivals. And here John points to an ordinary looking man. They thought the son of a carpenter. And says, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world? Why don't we just absorb that for a moment? Isaiah chapter 53. I'd like to read the first six verses. Somewhere around 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah wrote out these things. I thought it was interesting that somebody typed Isaiah 53 and passed it around a large office area amongst many people. And it didn't matter if they were Jew or Gentile. The passage was typed out and the question, who are they talking about? And everybody knew it was Jesus. He just typed out the words, didn't say even where they were. But everybody said, oh, that's Jesus Christ. Even a Jewish person would have to admit that when they weren't prejudiced by saying, oh, it's in your scriptures in the Old Testament. How clearly these speak of him. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. How sacred these words are. To show what human nature will do to their own Messiah, the one they say they're looking for. They would go astray. They would not only not esteem him, they would condemn him. And call him stricken and smitten of God. And God was striking him. God was smiting him. But he was doing it so that we could ultimately have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our sins could be forgiven. So that we could have a new life and quit trying to turn over a new leaf. Behold the man. The man of sorrows. And there he stood with no defense offered. None of the power that he exhibited in his miracles was used. Except to put an ear back on. One soldier had gotten in the way of a zealous disciple. But nothing for himself. Behold the man. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. You mark that down. In 1 Timothy 2:5, and read verses 5 and 6. The Jews sought to kill this man because they could not understand the mystery. How could an ordinary looking man be the very Son of God?
We have to kill this man. We have a law. He says he's the Son of God. Why didn't they realize he was just telling the truth? One time he said, if I didn't tell you this, I'd be a liar like you. They didn't understand the mystery. It's called the mystery of godliness. That God became a man. Folks, that was my turning point. As a young man, I grew up around churchianity. But I didn't understand why people worshiped Jesus. He was a good man. He was a teacher and all that I had in my head. But I thought, well, there's lots of other good men and teachers. Why do we worship this one? And then one day I picked up a little tract. And it just said, this day they crucified the creator of the universe. And I go, what? What are you talking about? God created the universe. And they had a little asterisk and they had a reference to Colossians chapter 2. I think verses 9 and 10. In him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that led to this verse and that verse. And all of a sudden I realized, whoa. Whoa, as much as I thought I was honoring Jesus, I wasn't believing him at all. I had ears to hear or eyes to see. But God himself had to become a man in order for a man to be on this world that knew no sin. In order to be a perfect and spotless sacrifice and pay a price that he did not owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. The mystery of godliness, folks. One reason I believe the Bible is the Word of God is because who would have made this up? Many people draw out of the Bible systems of works and of different ways which we can make offerings to God and do this and not do that, etc., etc. And they're getting their ethics, their methods of operation. And so much of church is just methods of operation. But the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, it's not easy for a person to swallow maybe the first time, but you get in there to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21, and one of the verses says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. This is the man that cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Yeah, it's a mystery. But it's the only thing that makes sense now to me. It's got to be the truth. It's got to be from God, because no rational mind would have made this thing up. It sounds crazy. And that's why we're called fools for Christ when we believe it. Behold the man. But I start now on verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, which is that he made himself the Son of God, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, whence art thou, or where did you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, and I might add calmly answered, thou could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down on the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now in verse 8, when it says Pilate was afraid, I do not think for a moment that Pilate was scrupling. Maybe he is the Son of God. I don't think it was a true consideration. Because when Jesus had told him earlier about the truth, Pilate just said, what is truth? And walked out of the room. He was not seeking. He didn't really want anything to do with this from a religious standpoint. But the reason he was afraid is, you see, Pilate didn't have a good track record.
Quite frankly, nobody in the Roman Empire wanted to be assigned Jerusalem or Judea. Those Jews were just tough customers. And Pilate had had several uprisings that had to be put down. And this got attention back at Rome. Rome doesn't want to hear about this. Rome doesn't want to hear about problems and uprisings. They want to show that they had this homogeny over the whole kingdom and their iron fist government works and they want to have relative peace in the whole realm. And these troublemakers, well, Pilate, what are you doing? You sticking them with a pin? What are you doing over there? Well, they're just very hard people to make happy. Pilate was not doing well with his charge and the thought that, oh no, they have a law. Oh no, he says he's the Son of God and they want to kill him out of spite because of the religious stuff that I don't want anything to do with. How am I going to stop another uprising? How am I going to not let Rome hear about this? Now, he's worried about his career, his reputation, maybe his hide. Rome had a tough way of disciplining people that didn't work out in their jobs. So yeah, he was afraid, all right. So he's looking for answers. He's looking for words. He goes back to Jesus, gets no words. The man's calm. He won't talk. And he's just saying, you couldn't do anything except from above has given you your authority. And I don't think he even cared who had the greater sin. I don't think that was his issue. But Jesus said it anyways. The ones who turned you over to me have the greater responsibility here. But he's not worried about answering to God. He's worrying about answering to Rome. And so he wants to let this man go. And then they pull a nasty trick on him. Just like trial lawyers. If you don't get rid of him, how can you be Caesar's friend? This man claims to be a king. That's competition against the Roman Empire. Caesar's going to find out about this. Be sure he's going to find out about this. Now they got him over a barrel. They had manipulated Pilate. Terrible hypocrisy. You remember earlier? There's the custom to let somebody go at the time of the Passover. And they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. He thought he'd pick one of the worst to obviously get them to back off from crucifying Jesus. No, they want Barabbas. Do you know what Barabbas was? Well, he was a robber. He was a murderer, but he also was an insurrectionist. You can check out all the references. He caused the sedition. He caused a movement. He caused something that was rebelling against the Roman Empire. How hypocritical. You kill him or else you're not a friend of Caesar because he claims to be a king. But we'll take this rabble-rouser over here. That'll be okay. We wouldn't say anything to Caesar about that, of course. This is pure politics and power play. And Pilate knows it, and Pilate's mad. So, when he says, behold your king, he is not teary-eyed and folding his hands and, you know, they're not playing Ave Maria in the background. Behold your king, you know. It's here's your king. And he's mocking them. And he goes a little farther. It was typical to have the person being crucified carry their cross piece. And they had to have a sign around their head, a tag, a plate, something that would mention who this person was. And then when they set him up for crucifixion, they nail that over his head. So it's kind of like a label. This is who this guy is. So in three languages, Hebrew and Greek and Latin, he wrote, and it says here in John, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. If you do your homework and compare all the Gospels, the complete statement would be, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That would be, they all have a little bit different wording. And just put them all together, and that's what we've got. It was written in Hebrew. Obviously, the Jewish people needed to get it clear. This is for you to know. So the Hebrews could read it without a doubt. Greek was the common language. You might call it the cultural influence of Greece. Even though Romans had conquered the Greek Empire, the Greek culture really carried over and dominated the Roman Empire and Greek philosophy and so forth. But the Greek language was the common written language all over the empire. You might call it a trade language. So it was written in Greek, so nobody would get mixed up on this. And just to make it perfectly clear, also written in Latin, the mother tongue of Romans. So everybody, representatively the world, all got the same message in their own language. There's no doubt. He came to this world. He was rejected by this world. And he gave his life for this world. Behold your king. Jesus doesn't look like much of a king. Oh, they had put the crown of thorns on him. They put a purple robe on him and a staff. And then they beat him with the staff and they shoved those thorns into his head. It's all mockery. The world is rejecting him at this time. And yet the message is valid. Behold your king. Little did Pilate know is that's exactly what a bunch of us are going to do. Is behold our king. I weary sometimes of people who just have the baby Jesus in their mind. The Jesus meek and mild who just wouldn't harm anybody. Folks, he came as a lamb to be offered. But after that, no more. The authority of Jesus. Now, we see Jesus even before this happened in John 16, verses 32 and 33. John 16, 32 and 33. Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, he didn't say, I will overcome the world. He says, I have. Because it wasn't like up in the air what's going to happen here. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was chosen, ordained to be crucified. The victory was sure since before the world was made. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So you can be of good cheer. You can have peace. Though the world will not offer you real peace, false peace, but not give you real peace. They'll give you tribulation, but you can be of good cheer. Though all men forsake me, the Father actually will always be with me. And even at that moment when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was all fulfillment of Psalm 22. And back to those prophecies being fulfilled that day. Psalm 22 is full of those things. Starting with those very words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you read down, I think, verse 3, and it says, but thou art holy. The holiness of God required that he forsake his son because he was always pleased with him. Jesus always did that which pleased him. And yet, when my sins and your sins were laid on him, he could not spare him. He could not spare him, but delivered him up for us all. Yes, he had to turn his back on his own son. It was such a horrible sight, even the sun had to stop shining. It didn't get covered up by clouds, folks. It stopped shining at its normal power. Don't ask me to explain that. But even in Roman reports, it said that in the middle of that day, it got dim and the stars started showing. Such a shameful thing when the Son of God, the spotless Son of God, had our sins laid on him. Behold your King. Behold your King. When John will one day see Jesus later after he's preached for his in his name and has suffered for his name, he's put out on the island of Patmos, and there in the book of Revelation, he gets to see Jesus, but he doesn't see a baby Jesus. And he doesn't see a Jesus meek and mild. Well, what does he see? Let's read that. Revelation chapter 1. I start with verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last.
what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. What power, what authority, what majesty. Folks, behold your King. He's not winning, he is won. And we are victors, more than conquerors, through him that loved us. If we would keep reading through Revelation, we'd find out the expression twice, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever. A kingdom that knows no end. A kingdom that will continually increase. The King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Yes, behold your King. Chin up, folks. He's the lifter up of your head. You're tired of bad politics. You're tired of bad economics. You're tired of bad education. You're tired of bad everything, religion or whatever. It's all going to change. We will stand on this earth in bodies that are resurrected and made like unto his glorious body. And we shall behold him. We'll see him with our eyes. And we will serve him and reign with him. Because he is the King. So behold your King. I'm going to ask for the pause button. Mike, hit the pause, please. Okay, we're back on the air. And a little follow-up here in John chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. I want you to try to imagine, though this is probably impossible, what it would be like to have the whole sin of the world laid upon you. The great matters at hand, the physical suffering, the anguish internally, as those sins are laid upon him and he experiences hell on that cross. And yet he took the time to think of his mother and care for the needs of his mother. At this point, she's a widow. We don't know for sure when she became a widow. It appears that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, she was already a widow. There's no mention of the father at the point that he starts doing his miracles. But the fact is, he was of some benefit to her, and he's dying. And he's not going to come back in the same way to just care for his mother. So he thinks of someone else who would do this. A dying request. And so he speaks to his mother and says, You need to look over here at John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's an expression used several times. And he will be a son to you. And then he looks to John. And he says, John, I want you to treat her as if she were your mother. What tenderness. What care. And what an example. If the Son of God was such an example, how then should we obey the command to honor your mother? Not only as children, but also as adults. When we're children, we are to love and respect and obey our parents.
But when we get older, we're not directed to obey our parents, but to love, to respect, to honor, and to care for them. We have some scriptures you can read about this, where Jesus talked about the awfulness of the Pharisees, who they had their own lawyers. They had their own lawyers. And they figured out ways where they could get out of caring for their parents. They could dedicate money to the temple. And the money didn't even have to be given at that time. But I'm dedicating it to the temple after I'm dead. So sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. This is dedicated to God. So I'm going to use it until I'm dead. And then the temple gets it. And I'm sorry, nothing left for you. What a low thing. What a loathsome thing to look for loopholes and not have any natural care for your parents. Some of us are old enough to know it's not easy to care for elderly parents. They can become difficult, unreasonable. And you can't do everything they say. But the care that saying God would have me look after them, even if they looked after me when I was vulnerable, I will look after them. And if they don't live nearby, I'll see to it. I'll be a part of whatever it takes to get them the care they need. It's a complicated subject. But the heart intention is the main thing that we have to embrace here. The Son of God took time to love His mother. When everything else is going on, He loved His mother, honored her, and saw that her needs would be met. Wow. I want you to think about mother for a minute. She stood by the cross. The Roman Empire is officially against him. It's not popular to be for him. The Jewish leaders, who also can make life very visible and very short for people, was against him, but she stood her ground. The disciples had fled and forsaken him, but not his mother. She stood there. She identified with him. She grieved silently. She didn't add to his grief by wailing and screaming and saying things. She quietly took it in and allowed the pain to be like the sword going through her heart. As a matter of fact, it was prophesied back when Jesus was 8 days old and he came to be presented at the temple. Yes, there was a man named Simeon. And he met the mother, the father, and that little baby. And he blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, I skipped the parentheses on purpose because I wanted you to hear that sentence. He prophesied what Jesus' life was going to mean. People's hearts are going to be revealed by this man. He's coming as a bright light to this world, and it's going to shine on people's lives, their minds, their thoughts. But in the middle of that statement, he pauses and looks at Mary, and here's this young mother, so happy, so beaming, so honored to know that here is my Lord, our Messiah, and I can be his mother. And yet he stops and he looks at Mary, and he says, yes, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. That's why I said she stood there. She didn't, to our knowledge, utter a word. Doubtless wept. It felt like a sword going through her heart. Her wonderful son, the promised Messiah, is not just dying. He's shamefully dying. He's being attacked, mocked, ridiculed. To the last breath, they're going to mock him. And she just went there to stand by him. Sometimes that's all you can do, folks. When someone hurts so bad, there's no words. There's no remedies. There's no ways to fix it. You just stand there. And you be with. That's what mother love is. I hope it's in daddy love too. Because I've tried to assure my children, whatever you do, whatever mess you get in, whatever choices you make in life, I will be there for you. You will always be my child. Love transcends any expectations we have or any desires we have for our kids. You love them because they're yours.
And by the way, that's how God loves us. Not because of how good we are, but because we are His. Behold your mother. The disciple whom he loved, he directed to a specific person. Not a generality. Hey guys, you know, disciples, would you just kind of look after mom? Just kind of keep an eye on her? No. He got specific. You, John. I've taken you into my inner counsel so many times. You're the one I want to be like a son to her. And you can care for somebody and love somebody, but you can't always be like a son to them. And he was specific and not vague here. You can imagine what was on John's mind. The meaning of it all. He had fled also, you know, but he did come back. And he's grappling. What does this all mean? And his heart is broken too. But in the midst of intensity, in the midst of suffering and confusion, we still have to make sure we remember and care for specific needs of our parents. Life is never fair. Bad stuff doesn't happen when it's convenient. You can't set an appointment ahead of time and mark it on your calendar book to have a catastrophe. They just come. And so, we also should care for those who do not have others to care for them. Scriptures have specific instructions how we are to look after widows who are widows indeed, and for orphans. Pure religion and undefiled before the Father is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Behold your mother. This world's a better place. Not just because I had a mother, but because mothers are all over the place. I've been blessed by so many mothers. When God spoke to Adam and said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I talked to many a sad single man who says, how come I don't have a wife? And I can't answer that question, but I can say this, that even though you don't have a wife, you are not alone. You had a mother. You maybe had sisters, aunts, grandmas, and maybe a wonderful neighbor lady. Or some marvelous woman at work or ladies at the church who add color and warmth and love and focus for us all. Ladies, we're not alone because you are here. Just because of who you are. We want to take some time now to honor our mothers. And Mike, because I'm so confusing today, that means you can stop.